Would you open your Bibles with us to 1 Timothy chapter 2? First Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin where we left off last Lord's Day, verse 8. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in Silas with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. As I told you last Sunday, this passage, really the whole chapter, is a minefield of potential theological disasters if it is not walked through circumspectly and carefully. Visited Brother Cooper last week. He's never without something to be deeply exercised and concerned about. And he mentioned that I was fixing to or had preached on something about women's clothing. And I told him that's coming up next Sunday. He said, "Oh, I'm going to pray for you. You can sure get in trouble with that real quick." I said, "No, I'm not preaching on women's clothing next Sunday. I wouldn't waste a sermon on preaching what women ought to wear. I wouldn't waste people's time with that. What I'm preaching on is what comes next in the Word of God." Now, we are going to be taking up some things, particularly concerning women today. That's what's there. And what is here also presents and sets before us a contrast and something of a tension, perhaps, between the two genders, men and women. I certainly am not going to exhaust this subject, or even everything that's said about where it does touch. I only want to deal with what's before us in this particular passage. I thought, first of all, I might give the title of the message, Beautiful Women. But it covers more than that. We will be talking about that. But it covers more than that. And so I'm going to take my topic from the thought that is suggested in verse 10, but what is proper for women professing godliness? Godly women. Godly women. Now, the first two verses here that we read, verse 8 and 9, single out, verse 8 singles out the men, verse 9 singles out the women. As I mentioned before, one of the errors nearly all Reformed commentators try to put this particular passage as a support to exclude women's prayer in public. And it's drawn principally from which verse 8 says, "Therefore I desire that the men pray." And then in verse 9 he talks about the women. "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves with modest apparel." Now if we're going to follow that thought, that is, if it is only the men who are to pray, according to verse 8. We're going to insert the word only there. Then we must correspondingly insert the word only in relation to the women. Therefore, that only the women dressed modestly. It's all right for men to go around immodest and naked. But the women ought not to do that. Now, of course, you know that's not true. Many times people put an only, what is seems to be implied, but not necessarily so. He addresses the men in the matter of prayer and instructions in the way that they ought to pray, because this is a thing of importance. Men are likely to pray with grudges and unbelieving and doubting and reasonings in their mind and angry and with unholy hands. He says, you don't pray that way. This is the way you pray. And then he says, the women also, they've got a problem and they need some instruction on this matter of dress. It isn't the fact that he's telling women to put on clothes, he says, and then or to adorn themselves. He says, you adorn yourself this way. And so the two are not exclusive, one of the other. And I want to just give you some absurdities of the literal letter readings that some people give to these passages. You say, Brother Murrell, now don't mess with that. I want you to preach it exactly what it says. That's what I intend to do. But we must first determine exactly what it says. What it says. That's all it says. Well, let's see. If it says this, in connection with the passage that we read from 1 Peter, very parallel passage in our responsive reading. Ladies, no more jewelry and no more hairdos, no more trip to the beauty shops, no permanents or temporaries of any kind. That's, you know, you don't do that. And some people say that, you know, you don't put any jewelry on. If anything happens to be gold or silver, get rid of it. Get you some brass or aluminum or something like that. Don't have any jewelry, nothing valuable on you. If your hair isn't naturally curly or wavy, you must not kink it up. If it's kinked up, you can't straighten it out. No hairdos, no jewelry. Also, from this, it says twice, women ought to be silent. There will be no female voice heard in the assembled church. Nothing but male voices. Of course, that's going to make a kind of a dull-sounding choir if you've got nothing but tenors and basses. But you have the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, when he's talking to the whole church, and he does not single out the men, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. That is among yourself. He's talking about the assembled church and the whole church there. Everybody's singing, everybody's speaking. Male and female, both together. Another thing that a literal letter reading would permit, and that some people hold to, that the fall was in the woman, not the man. Isn't that what it says here? And Adam was not deceived. Didn't fool him. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. You see, doesn't say a thing in the world about the man being involved in this transgression. It was just the woman. She's the one that got us all into this trouble. Uh-huh. There you are. See, it's the women who did that. But I read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, by one man's sin, sin into the world, and death by sin, so that death has come upon all. And so we're told here that the fall came not by the woman's sin, but by the man's sin. And then this last one is a little too absurd. I don't know anybody who holds it, unless the Mormons in some sense, that the only way a woman can be saved is by having babies. Of course, the way the Mormons read it, you woman have to get married You've got to have a man to take his wife so he'll be there to raise you from the dead. If he don't raise you from the dead, you'll stay in the grave. But here we have this very difficult passage, she shall be saved in childbearing. Or what are we going to do with all of these things? Well, it will help us to begin with the rationale for these teachings. The rationale for these teachings, where the women are admonished towards certain things and forbidden in certain areas, and men are likewise admonished differently. There's a contrast between males and females. I don't know whether you've noticed that or not. And a lot of folks seem to think it's an outrage. And they're rather embarrassed about it, and they think God messed up somewhere in that. But there is a contrast, and there's a great difference there. And it's differences which we cannot ignore. And we do so to our own ruin and stupidity, insanity, when we ignore these differences and these contrasts. The first one that is appealed to is creation. When he says in verse 14, and I want to let these come to us in their full force and let them say exactly what they say, and then there will be mitigating or moderating factors to bear upon them. In verse 13, rather, for Adam was formed first. God made the man first. Now, to you and me, that might seem a little nitpicky, but I cannot give it a nitpicking status because this was an inspired apostle and it made it to the Bible. Therefore, I must consider this seriously, that it is worthy of consideration, that God deliberately made the man first. Now, we are not saying in this, he's not saying in this, as we a little later, that woman wasn't an afterthought. That God made this man, he said, now that fellow looked kind of lonely, you know. Looked like something needs to be added here. I need to do something else. No, God does not move and think of things as he moved and never thought of before. The woman was forthcoming before he ever made the man, and they were together in the heart and mind of God before he ever created one another, but he deliberately made the man first. And therefore there is a reason for it. Not only that, but the woman was derived, that is, she was taken from the man and for the man. If I'm going to say things like that, we ought to biblically support it, and so we'll read from Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable, and I'm sure that's a very, very poor translation. I'm not sure what that word meet means. As far as I can understand, it means the same thing as help. Suitable, appropriate, I will make a help to him. And then we read in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her, that is the woman, to the man. So we see that he made the woman from the man, for the man, and brought her to the man. This is what God did. Now what do we derive from this, and why does the Apostle Paul bring that up as a rationale? Without going into it a awful lot further, it certainly means this. It means more. But primarily for our purposes, and what is said today, it means this, that the man is to lead and to initiate, and the woman is to follow and respond. This is what he says, and he draws it from creation. First made the man, and then from the woman, from the man, he made the woman and brought her to him. The woman follows the man. The man is out in front leading. He initiates. The woman responds and follows. That is the truth, and that is the principle that we have set forth in the Word of God. Now, the second rationale that he appeals to is the fall. That is, how sin came into the world. And he brings before us the fact concerning the fall of this matter of deception. And he tells us the man wasn't fooled in any of this. But the woman was. Now, the devil knew that. Or rather, he knew the nature of man, and he knew the nature of the woman. He knew that man and sin could only come into the world and death in the world, not by getting the woman to sin, by getting the man to sin. And unless he got Adam to sin, he had not accomplished his purpose. Why didn't he then go straight forward to Adam? Why didn't he just go to Adam and try to pull the wool over his eyes? Why did he go to the woman? Well, he had a reason for that. He knew that the man would not be so easily deceived and fooled. But he knew that the woman would be easier to be deceived and fooled. Now, ladies, stay in your seat just a little bit. Don't walk out yet. And he also knew that if he could fool that woman and deceive the woman, he wouldn't have to fool the man. Because the man was so given and captivated by that woman that God brought him, he would do anything to please her. And that is precisely what happened. And the nature that is there is what is set forth by the apostle in this rationale. The woman's nature is to follow. She has a follow nature. And having a follow nature, you can't have too much bull in you. Bulls don't follow very well. It is to respond, and her nature to follow renders her more vulnerable to an alien authority. It would have been a cruel thing for God to make woman with a nature to dominate and want to be the boss and want to be out front and want to start everything and want everybody to come by. He didn't make her like that. Rather, he made her with a nature that was perfectly comfortable and secure in following a proper authority that God had given to her. And so she has a nature to respond to authority. So here comes this alien authority. And the alien authority of the universe, of course, is the devil. You see that? You're beginning to pick it up. The man, on the other hand, is made aggressive. He's the pusher. He's the one who wants to initiate. He's the one hard to hold in check. I'm talking about men. Now, you understand that there are aggressive women and there are wimpish men. But I'm talking about the general nature, that the man is aggressive, and his aggressiveness, his overt carnality. Do you mean that men are overtly, by nature, more carnal than women? Yeah. They have a far more difficult time disciplining the flesh. His overt carnality, because of his aggressive nature, his lusts and his desire toward women, renders him vulnerable to her. The most dangerous thing on the face of the earth to a man is a woman. Now, I hope you won't read more in that than I said. And so what is set forth here is a protection both from the woman from alien authority and from the man from a woman who has been deceived and taken apart by an alien authority. and a woman has been deceived by an alien power, follows that alien power, and because of her wiles and her attractiveness and her husband's strong desire for her, she leads him into that same deception. That's what happened in the fall. He wasn't fooled. He knew he was sinning. That's what the Bible says. Very plain. Very clear. This is the rationale for what's set forth. Hence, therefore, husbands or men are to dominate women, and women are to submit to proper authority. Hence, you have that passage. Wives, submit yourselves to the proper authority, your own husbands, and in the Lord. Now, this arrangement that we have here is due to the nature of the sexes. It is not a punishment to women. Women aren't being punished because they were involved in the fall. They are being protected. And men are also being perfected in that. Now, that's what's set forth here. As I said, now there are some moderating or mitigating factors. And we're not going to go into all the details on these today. I've got something else, more to this text here. But in Christ, there is a liberation. Oh, women's lib. There is a liberation. A Christian liberation. This is not women's lib. This is Christ's liberation. There is a liberation and a certain degree of egalitarianism, that is, an equality of women in Christ. And we read that passage last Sunday from Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile or Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Now, there are limitations on that. But when it comes to the grace of God, and all that is involved in salvation, the graciousness of God, and the restoration of righteousness, and what God created in the beginning, women don't come in second on that. There is no inferiority or difference there in that matter. That grace has been there. When speaking about the matter of divorce, Jesus was asked the question, why did Moses command that there be a writing of divorcement? And he said, because of the hardness of your heart, because you didn't have sense enough to know any better, to do any more. This is as far as you could go. Moses permitted a writing of divorcement. At that time, man got tired of a woman, didn't like her, he just opened the door and said, get out. And Moses' law said, if you do that, you give her a writing of divorce so that she can go get married again. She won't be thrown out in the street. It'll give her permission to be have another husband. That was the purpose of it. They said from the beginning it wasn't supposed to be like that. God made one man. Didn't give her that man a harem. He gave her one woman. There has been a progression of revelation of God from the fall to redemption in Christ and from the cross and even from the time of the cross and the first giving of the gospel, even unto today, the church and the redeemed have been growing in grace. You and I are in possession of more gospel, more light, more gracious revelation of God's goodness today than the early church was. Certainly you remember, and in the Old Testament, even saved men, godly men, many of them had several wives, not only that, but concubines, who in this time, in this day, would permit or even countenance such a thing to live no better than Abraham lived or David lived. No. And even at the time of the early church, people had not gotten used to and accustomed to what God had done in Christ. And so we have an elevation of the status and respect for women today that you did not have, even in churches a few hundred years ago. I'm not saying that the Word of God mentions this, and I'm saying in the beginning, what God did in the beginning. He brought this woman and He brought her to the man. And it wasn't until after the fall that He said, He shall rule over you. Your desire shall be unto Him. It was a condition that they had to bring about because of sin had come into the world. Now, in the matter of Christ Jesus coming in, and a man and a woman, they're both Christians. They're both walking with the Lord. And they've both been delivered from the powers of darkness. There are mitigating factors in that matter. You have the new covenant. Also, the Bible talks about a mutual interdependence now, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we see this dealt with again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8. And he takes up the same thing that he said over here. For man is not from the woman, but the woman from man. Now see, he's already said that. That he made the woman from the man. But he goes on down. Nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And for this reason, the woman ought to have the symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man independent of the woman, nor a woman independent of man in the Lord. So we see that mutual dependence upon one another. And for as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman. How'd you get here, men? How can you get here? Well, you wouldn't have been here if it hadn't been from a woman. Now, the first woman may have come out of a man, but you came out of a woman. And so you see that mutual independence. Now, he says, really, in this last sentence thing here, to dwell on this too much is foolish, because all things are of God. Here was this man and this woman in the heart and in the mind of God before he ever did anything. The order that is set forth there is to demonstrate certain truths. This is the rationale for these things. And so we have two things set forth here. First of all, let us consider this matter of silence of women in church. There, of course, is the absolute extreme position, which literally says you don't ever hear a woman's voice in the church. Can we say that the women do not sing, cannot sing? What sort of bondage would that be? Come together and hear nothing but the men sing. Yes, there is a singing. Are we to say that there will be no praying of women in public, in the presence of men, when they're gathered together? We have recorded in the Bible the prayers of Mary and the prayers of Anna. You remember in the temple, and they were prayers that were prayed, public prayers in the presence of men, the prayerful people, and written in the Bible for all of us to read, the prayers of these people. One writer made reference to the prayer of Hannah. You remember Hannah? That one was recorded for us too. And there was old Eli the priest, and he thought she was drunk because she wasn't saying anything, which tells us not that women ought to pray silently, but that women normally prayed audibly. He said, this is an aberration. This is, what's the matter, you woman? Why are you going to go and get drunk before you come in here to pray? Well, it says her heart was so burdened and her grief was so sorrowful that she could not bring herself to speak. But both of these testify to the fact that women prayed and always have prayed in public and in public assemblies. So the idea of absolute silence, and I've read papers on this, which spent a whole bit, a lot of time talking about what silence meant. You know what silence means? It means silence. Not a sound. Now, we must interpret this absolute silence. We've already thrown it out because we've already permitted singing and praying. So, then, that cannot stand there. Not only that, folks, it gets a little bit further than this. You've got this matter of women prophesying. Women prophesying? Yes. Acts 2:17. The new covenant will be marked by this. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Well, whatever that is, it's audible. There's no such thing as a silent prophecy. It is audible speaking. In Acts 29 and verse 9, we're told about Philip the evangelist, who had five daughters, virgins, and all of them prophesied. Of course, they got up, shut up at home where nobody else could hear them, prophesied to each other. You suppose? No, that isn't what the Bible talks about in a matter of prophecy. When you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, we have instructions given for how a woman ought to pray and prophesy in the congregation. Now, if she's given her instructions on how she's going to pray or prophesy, certainly she does that thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3 and 4, the Bible tells us that prophecy is for the church. He who prophesies edifies the church. And so we see here, once again, it is inescapable. You have women speaking. You have women singing. You have women praying. You have women speaking horrors. The Word of God. And that's what prophecy is to the church. Well, all of that puts another big question then. And if we've got this matter of silence here, and then you have the matter of these women speaking, what are the parameters of the prohibition? What does the silence refer to? When are women to keep their mouth shut? And we must admit there must be something to which the silence applies, and it is. And we will find that in every case in the Scripture where it does, this matter of authority and leadership is the thing that's in focus, which fits back to the rationale in the beginning, the deception of the woman. The woman to not be the initiator, but a follower. And he says it in our text, which we have before us. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence when it is a matter of authority and leadership over man. Once again, it is not only required are restricted to this matter of authority, exercising of authority and leadership. But it is authority and leadership over men. Now you notice if it is over men, there are a There's a category of people that are excepted from this. What are those? Other women and children. Now, wouldn't it be disaster in the home if Daddy went to work and he read the kids this Bible here, and they see here a woman not supposed to have any authority, so don't you let Mama boss you around tell you what to do today. At home, he'll tell you what to do. Wouldn't that be a nice scenario? Well, that's about what it is in some places. Daddy don't tell him when he gets home either. There is an area. And the Bible tells us that the young women are to learn from the older women. There is an authority and a sphere for women, but it is not over men. And he gives a rationale there. Also, the matter of authority and leadership when it comes to matters of doctrine and corporate church matters. These are given to the elders, the men. The matters of doctrine, that is, the Word of God, the truth, the thing that's to be taught, and corporate church matters. Women are prohibited from engaging debate of those things or exercising that authority. And let me say one other thing in this matter. Women's leadership, and women do have leadership abilities, and women's authority may well be desired in other areas where their gifts and their gender and their nature renders them far superior to those of men. I don't have any illusions about this superiority, inferiority, or weaker, stronger business. And you will be honest about this, dear friend, and you will be much, much more wiser if you will readily give assent and thank God that God has enabled the woman to be wiser, far more competent in certain spheres and certain areas than men are. And I'm so thankful for that. And a person's a fool who does not recognize that. And so we see that God has given this distaff side of the woman to make up for the lack that the man has in these areas. Next, here is the matter of her salvation. And this should not be too difficult, but it will be interesting. Verse 15, nevertheless, she shall be saved. She was in the transgression. She got fooled. She was deceived and seduced the man into his sin. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. What on earth does that passage mean? Why do we have it here? Well, let's say, first of all, what we know. Her salvation. The woman, girls, females, are no more nor less lost, fallen, ruined than men. When I was a little boy, you know, I was a big boy growing up. I find it awfully hard to believe that girls would do bad things. I thought all girls were nice, pure, incorruptible. I knew boys was bad, but I thought all girls was good. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just confessing that. Well, dear friends, they're just as fallen as men are. We think it more of an outrage and a greater tragedy when we see the exhibition and the demonstration of the fallenness, the corruption, the ruin, the depravity in women as well as men. We must not forget that. They're no less nor more Bible says all alike have gone astray. We all have. And just as much as we all have, we are all, male and female, offered redemption in Christ Jesus through His transforming grace. There's no distinction made there. That's what he means principally in the passage in Galatians. There's neither male nor female. We alike are saved through faith by the grace of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And not only that, but women as well as men must persevere in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And that's what you have in verse 15. If they continue, not just women, but their women's part in the fall does not accept them from salvation through grace, by faith, if they persevere in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Will anybody be saved who does not persevere in faith, love, holiness, and sanity? No! Nobody's going to be saved ultimately in the end who do not persevere unto the end. That's not Arminianism. That's just the Bible. That's the gospel. That's the new covenant. I will give them one way and one heart so that they will not depart from me forever. Is this woman saved? Is she a Christian? Is she a godly woman? If she continues in faith and love and sanity and holiness and self-control. All right. How about this childbearing business? Where does that come in? Well, this is the interesting part about it. And much of our culture today cannot identify with the thinking of men that still existed at the time of the writing of the Bible, but was foremost, probably, to the front of people's mind far more to then. And it's true. Childbearing, or childbirth, is her natural element. And Adam gave his wife a name. He named her Eve, which really means living. And the Bible tells you why he named her Eve. Anybody tell me why he named her Eve? Anybody want to remember that passage there? The mother of all living. It was so that a woman, if she did not bring forth children, if she didn't have a child, she was and considered herself a terrible disgrace. Now we know better than that now, and women know better than that. We're not all capable of doing all that we could and that everyone can do. But this is her natural element. Woman is mother to all that lives. Every creature who lives has got a mother. I'll tell you, you get to thinking about this, men can get to feeling awful inferior. She alone ensures living men and women. We're all here today because God put a mother on this earth. That's her element. She is thought of as that. Christians, godly women, and we're talking about godly women, are referred to as mothers in Israel, even though they did not physically bring forth birth to any children. Some never get married. Some cannot bear children. If you notice the way that the woman is made, there's equipment that she has. Men don't have it to carry, to nurture, to feed. to bring into being. My, oh my. Now she is therefore, in this sense, primarily, preeminently, and exclusively mother. So when he speaks of women here, and the thing that marks them apart and separates them and gives them their glory is the fact she gives childbirth, she brings children, she brings life into existence. This is her element. Now the fact that all women do not necessarily bear children does not make them any less woman than the fact that all men are by some reason or another, they are preeminently and predominantly protectors and providers. And yet some men, for physical disabilities, are unable to protect or provide for anybody. Nevertheless, they're men. But this is his niche. This is what he is, man. Protect and provide. And a man won't do that. And he has capability of doing that. The Bible got some awful, scathing words for a person, a man who will not provide for his own house. Says he's worse than an infidel. Why? This is his primary being. And so that's what it's there, and that's all it means. She's going to be saved. She's a childbearer, but she will be saved just like everybody else does. Amen? All right. We're coming down to the final point. Her beauty and her glory. Talking about godly women. Her beauty and her glory. Adornment is not herewith forbidden, nor is it forbidden in the passage in 1 Peter. Adornment is not evil. Have you noticed? God adorns everything. Everything that God makes, he pretties it up. Well, you say lizards and frogs don't look very pretty to me. If you was a lizard or frog, you would. But he adorns everything. Marvelously, beautifully, riotously sometimes in things that in nature you see. God is the God of beauty and glory. And he adorns things. And therefore, adornment, beauty, is not in itself evil. Drab and dull is not holiness and is not spirituality. Well, then what is it that is forbidden? It's ostentation that is forbidden. That is, bringing overt attention to self by artificial means. Anytime you do something, not only putting on clothes, that's what you have in mind here, but when you make a selection about where you're going to live, the shape of your house, the automobile you're going to drive, the work you're going to do, what you're going to do, you ought to be cautioned by this. Am I bringing attention to myself in doing this? Am I trying to get folks to notice me? I ask the question, why do these teenage boys install these boom boxes in their vehicles and drive along the road? Whoop, 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 boom, 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 whoop, 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 boom. Why do they do that? And someone told me, to get attention. Ostentation. This is the evil. This is the stupid thing here. And especially is it enjoined or forbidden from Christians to draw attention to yourself? No. That's the thing. That's also the matter of covering up an uncomely or a distasteful and unspiritual nature by an outer facade. If you have to give the impression of being lovely of being beautiful by something you put on yourself. You know what the Bible says about that? As a jewel of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman without discretion. It just doesn't fit. It's there. You can't cover it up. Oh, no, dear friend. Christian women have something better than that to exhibit. Here's a third thing that is prohibited in this passage. The immodest is prohibited. I'm not going to spell out in legalistic detail what is immodest. If you can't figure that out, I'm not going to try to persuade you. The provocative. You don't have to provoke men to lust after you. That is there. It's not comely for women professing godliness. The carnal. Now, this is not done merely in garments. It is done in garments, in clothes, or the lack of clothes. But also adornment. The way that you adorn yourself, whether it's gold or silver or just paint or coloring. But not only that, but the looks. The old King James says, shamefacedness. That doesn't necessarily mean that a woman got to go around with her eyes looking down and feeling like a suck egg dog. But it certainly forbids her from going around flashing seductive eyes. We know smiles and smirks and hints and so forth. And the looks, the facial countenance, the speech and the walk and the deportment, all of it. That's what he's talking about when he talks about this matter of adornment. I know this goes over big in the commercial religious world. They like these bright-eyed go-getter hussies. But he says that's not godly women. No, what is enjoined for them is the employment of a far greater beauty. This is the marvelous thing that in Christ, the woman without any of this worldly, carnal endowment in the features of her face or the shape of her body, without the money to buy expensive clothes, without any of that, can be admired, can be wondered at as a woman of inexpressible beauty. Yes. That which will utterly nullify any lack of any physical attraction. This is a good thought, ladies. I don't know how many times I've read it, but we're talking about dressing or what you appear to, that men will think is beautiful, or that women will think is beautiful. But when you get into 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, the ornament that he talks about there says, in the sight of God, great price. Let us ask ourselves, not what will they think of how I look? What does God think about how I look? In the sight of God, a great price. Don't worry about it. If God thinks it's great price, if God admires it, God thinks it's beautiful, the saints will too. This is what he says. And what are these things? Good works. Gracious spirit. Gentle, quiet, submissiveness. Full of good works. Kindness. Love, mercy, and grace. That is the adornment. That is the beauty. And that is the glory of godly women. Praise God for them. Shall we stand?